We're looking just now at the Song of Solomon, and we've come to chapter 2, and last week we were looking, if you remember, at the first two verses in chapter 2, and today, as my text, it'll be verse 4, but my context will be verses 4 to 7. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. He brought me into the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Now, if I may just remind you, you'll find comments in various translations and versions where different divisions, where sentences are attributed sometimes to the Saviour or to the one who is the bridegroom, and sometimes to the bride, and sometimes to other people there. And you'll find a little variety there, and it's not that I'm going contrary to anything. It's an allegory. We're treating this book, as I think most people would, not as a kind of a love song or a communication between two, but rather as an allegory and the relationship of God with Israel, or our Saviour, or God, with the church and with the believer. And you can take the believer to be ourselves, an individual believer, or the church. It's really meant the Christ and the church, but I also find it helpful to think of it as Christ and myself. Now, in the long history of the church, there have been times of apathy, and there have been times of refreshing. And so relationships sometimes seem to have been strained with her Saviour, and at other times her relationships have been very warm. And this is an allegory in that way, where you can say even the relationship of two that love each other very much, yet sometimes there can be a cooling, a coolness, and sometimes there can be a restoration and a warmth. But all the while, they belong. And that's what we have here. Christ and the believer, all the while we belong. Yet it describes something very much like what we go through in different experiences in our Christian life. Now, briefly, the reasons why some would give the whole of chapter 2 to the bride or to the believer. But I honestly believe, like with many others, of course, it depends which commentaries you're looking at, they vary. But most of them would come down on this, that when Jesus is the only one who can say, I am the way, the truth, I am the life, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. I am the rose of Sharon. I am the lily of the valleys. And then he's addressing now, in verse 2, the daughters, the people. And he's looking at them in general, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So that amongst all those unbelievers, yet there is that one there who is a believer. And yet she is like unto me. She is not the lily like he is a lily, but likened unto him. She is a lily among the daughters. And then you can see the difference then when it is the one loved who is speaking, the believer. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. And so now we're having the believer. And I would say that verses 1 and 2 are, and I think I'm sure most of you will be happy with that, would be our Saviour speaking. And from verses 3 to the end of the chapter, it is the believer or the church or the bride responding. So that's the picture that we have. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. And if you remember last week, we looked at something and considered the excellence of the person of Jesus Christ. We can look at him in so many, many ways. And very briefly, if I may remind you, in order to have our theme going correctly, that we admire him for what he is. And we describe him doctrinally, that he is the second person of the Trinity, and that in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells. The divine being dwells in absolute perfection, in the Father, and in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. Yet they are one. And yet the three are not part. Each one is God. So we're able to say about the Son that he had absolute deity, and he also had something different. He took on board perfect humanity. And so we have now, in the person of Jesus Christ, and like ourselves, with one nature, he has two natures. He has a divine nature, and he has a human nature, but not exactly identifiable with our own, limited like we are limited, and to the degree the result of sin in death, but he is without sin, tempted, but without sin, whereas we are born with original sin. He is innocent and he's pure. He knew no sin. So although there is identification and he can sympathize with our infirmities, yet we cannot completely identify him with our sinfulness in that way. He is perfect humanity. So we look at our lovely Savior. There are two natures in one person. The deity, the absolute deity of Christ, and his perfect humanity. We call his visit to the earth incarnation, where in a particular time the Trinity decided that the Son should come to this earth. And the purpose of his coming is to rescue fallen men and women. And there, if you remember, I remind you again of the excellence of Jesus Christ. What he actually does for us is he obeys something. He obeys the law of God. That is really, if you want to put it very briefly, the totality of what he does. He obeys the law of God and is answerable to that law. He is the author of the law, so he puts himself in a position as if he were one of us. But he deals with the law in a way that we can't. We can try and fulfill the law, but our sinful nature drags us down. We cannot. And Jesus made a precis, as it were, of the Ten Commandments when he said to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, being, and your neighbour as yourself, to love God, to love our neighbour, but to love with that pure and perfect love, without a shadow of enmity or animosity. We can't do it because we love ourselves passionately. And that is because we are sinful by nature. And so something we cannot do. Then we have to meet the penalty of failure to keep that law. Well, in a sense, it's something we cannot do. In another sense, it's something we can do, but we will be eternally doing it. Eternally in hell, paying the penalty for sin, in utter and complete despair. So this is what Jesus does in the excellence of his person. He fulfills, we call it, his active obedience. He fulfills the law I could never fulfill. He does it for me, as if I had lived his life, or you. Then he takes my disobedience or my failure to fulfill that law, and he takes on the wages of sin, eternal death. But you might say he only was for a while on Calvary. That's true. But really, eternal death virtually is this. Hell is a place where God is not, godlessness. And on that cross, there is an event where the Father turns his back on the Son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So he pays the penalty in full. So we look at the excellence of Jesus Christ. So you know when people say, it's enough for me for you to say, you love Jesus. Or just give your heart in a kind of general way to Jesus. It is inadequate. We have to understand what he has done for me. Why should I love him? Why should there be a response? And that is because of how he met the law, fulfilled it in my place, and met also the consequences of failure in my place. So I look at my Savior as the glorious Son of God. He redeems, he saves. And unless there is a relationship between myself and this Savior, then my future is totally desolate. So we can be described then as the fruits of the incarnation. We are the results of his visit to this world, the fruits of the incarnation. We looked at that and dwelt on that for quite a while. But as we are looking at this allegory here, there is something else that comes to our mind. And that is, he is likened unto this very fertile area called Sharon. The roses that grow there, the lilies that are in those valleys. And so he is compared, or he says himself, I am the rose of Sharon, not any old rose, but I am the rose of Sharon. I am the lily of the valley. That is, he is the altogether lovely one. So now we can look again. We've looked in the teaching way, which is essential to understand. And then we look at him and consider the fragrance of the rose and the lily and think of the tenderness of their makeup and the sweetness and the tenderness and the fragrance of the presence of Jesus Christ. And so that he warms our hearts and encourages on life's pilgrimage and life's journey. So here we are not forgetting the reality of why he came and what he did, but also we are looking at the loveliness of it all, the beauty of Jesus. One of the Psalms puts it like this, that the beauty of the Lord should rest upon us. Not only that we should know the reality of why he came and what he did and what he's achieved for me, and I through faith and repentance and faith come into a relationship that can never be broken and establishes a place in heaven for me. He is also a rose to me. He is also a lily. He is lovely to my thoughts and to my heart. Then the believer, where did he find me? And I quoted a little phrase by Spurgeon. We were as thorns. The believer was at first no better than a thorn. Thorns in our hearts, thorns in our minds of every kind that you can consider. But his grace alone made the believer to differ. And so this is what he does, so that we are not the lily that he is, but there is a reflection of the lily in us. There is a reflection of the rose in us. Or put it doctrinally, our unrighteousness has been put on Christ, and the penalty is paid on Calvary. So we are forgiven. But the righteousness of his life is imputed, put on to us. So there is something of the radiance and the loveliness of Jesus in us. We are robed, or we are covered in the merits and the beauty of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, one hymn that we looked at last week, I think we did, written by William Williams Pantakellin, when he was thinking of these verses, Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling is thy worth, in thy name lie greater treasures than the riches found on earth. Such abundance is my portion with my God. In thy gracious face there's beauty far surpassing everything, far surpassing everything found in all earth's great wonders mortal eye hath ever seen. Rose of Sharon, thou thyself art heaven's delight. Now, it is he with whom we are taken up. Now, we come now to a verse that at first you know, well, what has this verse got to say to us? As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. So my first heading is this, the choice of her heart. Is he that to us this morning? The choice of my heart and the choice of your heart. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. It's like that to me. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. So we have here, it's not particularly an apple tree, but it is a kind of a fruit like an apple, but a very lovely fruit grown in those parts, very sweet and very tasteful. But the tree itself, much richer than an ordinary apple tree we'd know here, a very leafy one with plenty of shade from the heat of the sun. The comparison then is this. There are many trees in the wood. There are many. There are many voices in this world. There are many ideologies. There are many ideas. There are many enticements. We live in a jungle. But it is a cruel kind of jungle. I might say to myself, I am troubled with the meaning of life. I cannot see its purpose. Where shall I go? And I decide that I will go to the wise men, to the philosophers. And there is a clump of trees over there. And there they are. There is Aristotle and Socrates and Plato, and then the more modern ones as well. And there they are, forever debating and forever arguing. But I find there is no fruits there. Merely arguments and debates and suppositions and speculations. And I find there is no comfort there or no shade for me. Then I go to another tree that believes in being just colourful and the entertainment and the joys of this world. But I find that when I'm troubled and when I'm weary, that the enticements that are offered by that tree do not help me at all and do not comfort me at all. I need a tree that gives me shade in life and in death from the heat of the sun and from the ferocity of the storm. I need a hiding place. Although I can be a realist in all the affairs of life, yet I need for my immortal soul and the depth of my heart to have a place of solace, a place of comfort, a place I know where I shall be loved, a place I know that I shall belong. So we find this tree, this strange and this fruitful tree. It stands out a little on its own. It offers succor. It offers fruits, and it offers protection. And in this picture here, the believer sits under its shadow from the heat of the sun or the sudden storms. I sat under its shadow with great delight. Now this tree provides nourishment, and also it feeds and meets a mysterious longing in the depths of our souls. It is also meets and shades us from many mysteries and things that we can confuse with and the circumstances of life. My beloved is like that to me. But let's look again. This apple tree is not found in a garden. You'd have found, if I were looking for an apple tree, I would go to an orchard and look for an apple tree there. But this apple tree is not in an orchard. If I were looking for a fruit tree, I would look for some kind of garden that produces fruit or a vineyard, and I'd expect to find it there. And I'd expect to be able to be satisfied with plenty of fruit in a kind of a special place, a secluded place, a haven, a place that is tended and cared for. But I find this tree in the woods of men's cruelties, men's ideologies, and men's vanities, and wars, and the circumstances of this life. I find him there. And this is where he came. The eternal Son of God. The one who knew no sin. The second person of the Trinity. God did not need us. Yet for some mysterious reason, he seeks us and he finds us. It's a mystery that we shall never completely unravel whilst we're here on earth. But we know of the reality of it. Then, in the correct time, is foretold, planned in eternity, long before time and before creation's dawn. Long before then, it is planned. And yet also, in time, in the history of the children of Israel, we have lovely directives by the prophets that tell us that one day there will be a tree. One day there will be a person. One day there will be a rose. One day there will be a lily. One day there will be a solace. One day there will be a succor for my soul. One day there will be a place where I shall find peace with God. He comes to this world. And so we look at this fallen, sinful. It was then and it is now. It seems perhaps so sad and difficult to understand. And the only explanation that can be about this world, it is that it is a sinful world. I know, and I sympathize with men who try to explain why are some young people behaving as they are, why are some middle-aged behaving as they are, why are some or all people seem to be so particularly ungodly? But and then they pick up, some is true of all. There is a viciousness in all our hearts. There is wickedness in all our hearts. And explanations are offered. But the truth is avoided, that we are the results of original sin. And from the very loins of Adam, we belong to the race of Adam. And we are a fallen people. And yet, in an altogether wonderful way, we are the creation of God. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But we are estranged from him. We are alienated from him. Then one day something happens to us, and we begin to look and search. And you know of that searching. It could be when you are a young person, or even a child. And that can happen then too. Sometimes it is in our middle years, it may be, that we begin to search and see, is there a place of understanding? Is there a place where I can find God? Is there a place where I can find some comfort to my heart and my soul? And we go around all these trees, and all these ideas, and all these thoughts. And then one day, the miracle is this. We find this tree. Or is it that this tree finds us? Anyway, we meet, and we find this tree. He came to this world, and he is very humbly born of a virgin and in a stable. He takes on humanity, the form of a servant. He puts himself in our situation. Obedience is expected from him to the law of God. He lives amongst a wicked and a perverse generation. Yet he works out our salvation in his life and in his death. And when I sometimes read the accounts of Calvary, I could understand, and you would feel, why, Lord, you could have called 10,000 angels. You could have called legions of angels. You could have called strong angels, powerful angels, and the different kinds and qualities of angels. And you could have taught this world the lesson that it deserves in the wickedness of our hearts, even the nicest of us, the wickedness and the greed of our hearts, and how self-centered we are. You could have done that. You could have come off that cross like they tempted you. You saved others, save yourself. Yet he doesn't do this. He remains on that cross. And he faces the fullness of that penalty. We cannot divide the Trinity. I'm not suggesting that. But there is, and in a way it's a good thing that we cannot explain it. There is a mystery where he has to say, why hast thou forsaken me, my God? Where God the Father turns his back on God the Son. Why is that necessary? If he's going to pay our penalty, it is then at that moment. No wonder that there was a great darkness. No wonder eventually that there is an earthquake. No wonder that the dead rise from the graves. No wonder that there is tremendous commotion. It's as if all nature is shaken. He came there. And that's where we find the cross. That's where we find the tree. Not in the temple, but on the rubbish dump. A place that stank outside the city wall. A place where people brought all the filth they didn't want. And where they crucified murderers and thieves. We find him there. But men don't want to find him there. They're quite willing for the tree to be a little different. And they say, ah, that is a tree of an example of how kind he is. That is a tree of toleration. And we look at Jesus in other ways. And they say, that is a tree of a life of teaching and of morality and good example. And they take bits and pieces of what he is. This is a tree of a penalty paid for sin. This is a tree where we see the amazing love of God in sending his Son amongst these other trees here and dies for our sin. There are many today that will mention Jesus Christ in their churches. But I wonder how many will say, we love the Savior with the nail prints in his hands. We love the Savior with the nail prints in his feet. We love the Savior with the wound in his side and the crown of thorns. Resurrected, true, but that he went there. He went to that place so that I might be forgiven, that I might have peace with God. I found him in this world, in this fallen world, in this wicked, cruel, sinful world, where men do perform sins in so many different ways, and they disregard the cost of the things that they do in order to fulfill their greed. There are so many cruelties that they are beyond the telling. How could he love us? And yet he does. Do you not find it an amazing thing that when we look at him, all right, I can look at the doctrine of it. I know it is wonderful. He died as a penalty for my sin. My sin, nor the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And that is why we say, Good Friday. In one way, it's terrible. In one way, you can see what he's suffering there. He's suffering the anger of the wrath of the holy God for our sin. It is a terrible thing. And yet, why is it good? He died for me. I found him. I found that tree. I found that Savior. And I found this tree to be a tree of fruitfulness and a shade. Is he your choice? There are lesser choices that seem to be about him, but they're not the one that he is. We find him in the trees of this world. Secondly, then, the charm of his invitation. He brought me. What does he do? When I have come in repentance and faith to a relationship with my blessed Savior, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And now there is a great deal of activity. I come from darkness into light. I found the tree of life, in the sense that here is a gate to eternal life. I found the tree of forgiveness of sin. I find my all in him. I am put right with God in him. I found him. Now then, what does he do now? He brought me. He brought me to the banqueting house. Now, shall we use our imaginations a little? Because in an allegory, we can do so without really, I'm not particularly wondering. He brought me. In the first place, I may say I found that tree. But really, that tree found me. Or else I was led to that tree. Think of your own experience. How somebody spoke to you. Or they brought you to a place where the gospel was preached. And they brought you to a place where you say, this is a cross, this is a Savior, this is a tree, here is the fruit that will nourish my soul, and here is the shade that will protect me in these circumstances of life. He brought me. But he brought me to the banqueting house. And that's why I had us read together or recite together Psalm 23 and apply it gently here. The believer now is able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Oh, you can say so much there. He brings me to the pastures of his grace. He brings me to the waters of life. He brings me to an area, an arena of loveliness and beauty that I never thought could ever be. He restoreth my soul. The ruins of my soul he repairs, so that this immortal soul of mine, with its faculties of its mind and its memory, affections, will and conscience, and the very heart of the disposition of that soul, he repairs me. He restores my soul. He does something to my soul that no one else could ever do. Many could entertain my mind, or win my affections a little bit,
or make me make decisions of all kinds. But there was no one who filled my mind like this. There is no one that would produce a kind of love in me that I never thought existed or ever could be. And there is no one that could make me decide in such a way that I always want to be with him. The pastures of his grace and the waters of life. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Let's put a little bit of doctrine there. We looked at it already. And do this because it helps the beauty of this. What happened? My unrighteousness is imputed, the little word puts in the middle, imputed to him. He dies for me. His righteousness is imputed, put to me. So that always remains the same. It never alters. So that we are complete in Christ. We are perfect in him. But I'm going to go on living. So what is my life going to be? There must be now progression. We call it imparted righteousness. So that now, in this restoring of my soul, he's taking more and more control and reigning more and more in every avenue of my immortal soul and my life. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness, a clean life, a beautiful life. Why should we be like that? For his name's sake. His name is upon us. We belong to him. Why will I resist that temptation? For his name's sake. Why will I sacrifice for his cause? For his name's sake. Why would I even die for his name? For his name's sake. He is so precious to us. He brought me. He brought me into the banqueting hall. Now here's the banquet. You remember, he says, let me go through these words first of all. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Then, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Now then, he brings me now to a banqueting hall. I know that ultimately it is glory. As Paul said, that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered the heart or the mind of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But I would be so bold as to say that we have something of that banquet here on earth, on his table. When we are surrounding his table of grace and loveliness, I come to him, I say, Lord, my heart is heavy. And he'll say, drink of me, eat of me, and you'll find you will be satisfied and encouraged. Or you can come and say, I have a terrible problem. I do not know how to unravel it. I do not know what to do. And he says, draw near to me, for on this table there are fruits that is sufficient for all your need. Everything you require. I am your sufficiency. I am sufficient for all your need. On this table, never was there a table like this table. Never was there riches of fruits and nourishment and all a soul requires as it is here. And the pity is that we don't come often enough to it. Lord, my heart is grown cold. Come, you're mine. Feed on me. Drink of me. Partake of me. Find me to be your sufficiency. Lord, I am finding some bitterness coming to me. Well, come to me and turn your eyes upon the fact of the cross and of myself. The table is there. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord. Forever. Forever in glory. And here too. We dwell with him. And he dwells with us. Now do you remember when we looked at the Ephesian epistle? And we had these words that I would regard it as the key verse to that epistle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who hath blessed us with all. Not some. But with all spiritual blessings, where are they from? Heavenly places, where do I find them? In Christ. This is our banquet now. So, whatever our condition may be, and we can examine ourselves, I do not say we should be introspective and over-examine ourselves, but I think it's just a good thing sometimes to examine ourselves and to see whether we are in the faith, or to see if we are growing in grace, or to see that if we may say we are believing, we are going on with the Lord, and yet I'm going on with the Lord, and I'm miserable, and I'm heavy-hearted, and so on. And he said, well, come here. I love you. Let me bring you to my banqueting table. Let me produce these things for you now. Whatever your need may be, let me meet that need. He can, in the deepest of our sorrows, in the hardest of our bereavements, in the greatest of our terrors, whatever it may be, he is our sufficiency. He is everything to us. Do you prove him like that? Now that is something we actively have. He brings us to his table, and then it's up to us in a way. There is that kind of balance. Then eat, then drink, then partake, so that you might be spiritually nourished. And his banner over me is love. One of the Psalms, I think it's Psalm 91, that he covers me with his feathers. We know the kind of idea there, that when you have a bird, say an eagle, whatever the bird may be, the outer feathers are very powerful ones. And they are a protection against the elements and the storms and so on. But the inner feathers are little fluffy, tender little things. And the little ones nestle there. And we can hide there in times of great difficulty or great confusion. We can nestle there and hide under his feathers. Or another way of putting it, and his banner over me is love. Or when we greet our children and they're troubled about something, what do we do? We don't say, stand over there now, stand 10 yards away from me and tell me your problem. And I'll write it down and I'll consider it. What do? You open your arms and they fly into your arms. And the banner over them is your love. And here it is as well. His banner over me and over you is love. One man put it like this. And did the holy and the just, the sovereign of the skies, stoop down to wretchedness and dust, that guilty worms might rise? Did he come amongst those trees? Yes. The Redeemer left his throne, his radiant throne on high, surprising mercy, love unknown, to suffer, bleed, and die. Jesus, my soul adoring bends to love so full, so free. And may I hope that love extends its sacred power to me. What glad return can I impart for favor so divine? Oh, take my all, this worthless heart, and make it only thine. Or Ephesians 3, that Christ may dwell in my heart by faith, not only that I might be able to say, I am in Christ, but also, as Charles Simeon said, that celestial ladder, pray that Christ might be in us, and that we might know more and more. His banner over me is love. And to know, as Paul put it, the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, here we are trying to measure its length, depth, height, and our measurements fall short. We haven't got a ruler big enough or a tape measure big enough. It passeth knowledge. You see it careering past every concept we have. It goes higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, broader than our biggest problem, whatever it may be. His banner over me is love. Do you believe it? He brings me into his banqueting hall, and his banner over me is love. Then lastly, the charge of her care. And she says, stay with me, flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick. Overwhelmed, by the way, here. I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. The sinner now is deeply overwhelmed. And you know, this can happen and does happen. Is this often in your experience? I am not saying that this happens all the time. I'm saying the relationship is there all the time. But there are times when we feel the intimacy of his presence, the loveliness of his being, so that almost it feels that our feeble frame can't bear it. I've written this one some time ago. It was a result of an experience. I'm not saying the words are very good, but I'll read them to you. And yet, O Lord of mercy, withhold thy hand at times. For when thou dost embrace me, my feeble frame declines. The anguish of thy glory, my trembling soul can't bear. I sink in human frailty without thy covering care. O fortify me, Saviour, with strength that comes from thee. Endue my soul, Redeemer, with sweet serenity. I long to know such fullness, but grant me grace to stand a vessel with new firmness controlled by thy great hand. You see what we have to ask for? To be strengthened by his might in the inner man, that we might be able to bear more and more of his banner over us as love. So that we're able to say, fortify me, Saviour. Strengthen me in the inner man, Lord, that I may be able to enjoy and bear more and more of thy loveliness. And then she says, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and hinds of the field who can go as they like, that ye stir not up, nor wake my love till ye please. She says, I am now enjoying the presence of my Saviour. Please don't distract me. Please don't disturb him, because our fellowship together is sweet. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the lily of the valley. Where are you? It's so easy just to be evangelical, or I gave my heart to Jesus, or I committed myself. But is it as alive as this, that you can appreciate the teaching of Scripture about his life, that he lived for me and for you, his death, that he died for you and for me, his resurrection, a confirmation of it all, and then also that you also enjoy him, and that you partake of him, and that you find him sufficient for all your needs, and you desire to be strong in the depths of your soul to be able to bear more of his presence and enjoy him? Do we even want those things? That we too might have something of the delicacy of a lily, as something of the majesty and the beauty of a rose. I'll close by reading this hymn. I just opened this book this morning. I was looking for a hymn, and the first hymn I came to, and I think sometimes there's a lovely guidance in things like that as well. In tenderness he sought me, weary and sick with sin, and on his shoulders brought me back to his fold again, while angels in his presence sang until the courts of heaven rang. That is, there's rejoicing in heaven for every believer comes to God. He washed the bleeding sin wounds and poured in oil and wine. He whispered to assure me, I have found thee, thou art mine. I never heard a sweeter voice, it made my aching heart rejoice. He pointed to the nail prints, for me his blood was shed. A mocking crown so thornly was placed upon his head. I wondered what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. I'm sitting in his presence, the sunshine of his face, while with adoring wonder his blessings I retrace. It seems as if eternal days are far too short to sound his praise. So, while the hours are passing, all now is perfect rest. I'm waiting for the morning, the brightest and the best, when he will call us to his side to be with him, his spotless bride. And then there's this little chorus after each verse. Oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the blood that bought me. Oh, the grace that brought me to the fold. Wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. To us, he is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley and the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee And ask thy blessing upon these words, and pray, O Lord, that thou mightest remove all that was not according to thy will and thy good pleasure, and prosper only that which was well-pleasing in thy sight. For thy name's sake. Amen.